Yesterday marked the 50th anniversary of the moon landing, right? Yeah, pretty cool, huh? I know we have some engineers and almost people that probably could be astronauts in this room. They're so brilliant. But July 20th, 1969, Apollo 11 astronauts Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin took the lunar module to the surface of the moon, with astronaut Michael Collins remaining on the command module in lunar orbit. What you may not know is that astronaut Buzz Aldrin, who at the time was an elder at his, an ordained elder, he's ordained, at his Presbyterian church, said this upon the landing on the moon.
Houston, Tranquility, over.
Tranquility, Houston, go ahead.
Roger, this is the LEM pilot. I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever, wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way. Over.
Roger, Tranquility Base.
Aldrin reportedly then, not necessarily over the intercom, but reportedly silently read from John 15, verse 5, which he had brought with him written on a small note card. As Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me." Aldrin then pulled out a wafer in a plastic packet, along with a small silver cup, and he had brought some wine even, and provided, this was provided by his church, and he took communion on the moon. What is notable is that 50 years ago, after landing on the moon, the first thing that Aldrin wanted to do was give thanks to God. And he encouraged people, he, you know, made it fairly generic in your own way, he said, to give thanks. But for Aldrin, he was giving thanks to someone. He was giving thanks to God, realizing that what had happened was something that God had enabled them with all their gifts and all their training and all their hard work, something that God had enabled them to accomplish. And the scripture that he selected is such a fitting one. And I don't know if you caught that phrase, that, you know, Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. And that, you know, I like the translation says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The translation he actually read said, you can do nothing without me. And isn't that the truth? That apart from God alone, we really can do nothing in an ultimate sense. Here at the Stream, we've been working our way through a message series in the Psalms we've called The Perfect Playlist, because the Psalms were songs. They were often put to music. They were sung. They were often to the choir master for singing. And they're worship songs, but they express the deep, heartfelt emotions of what the songwriters, and often David is the songwriter, was feeling and going through at the time. And the Psalms help provide perspective. And this morning, we come to Psalm 62, which in a similar way to John 15, that Aldrin read on the moon, shows us that our trust must ultimately be in God alone. But Aldrin recognized that the grace of God is what helped them get there. And he gave thanks. And in Psalm 62, David eloquently expresses that it is God alone who is his trust. In Psalm 62, David is once again dealing with difficulties. But as he deals with them, he does so with God's help. And he does so with confidence in God alone. He turns to and trusts God alone. No matter what you are facing, or no matter what you will face, or fear that you will face in the future, you too can turn to and trust God alone. And Psalm 62 can be a place to go to remind you and encourage you to that end. So with that said, let's pray and let's look at this wonderful psalm in Psalm 62. God, thank you that you've included this to teach us more about you and to teach us more about trusting you with no matter what we face or what we fear or what we're going through, no matter what we're dealing with, whatever difficulties, whatever discouragement, whatever struggles, God, in you alone we can trust. And there's help and there's hope in you. So God, teach us this morning and help us to apply these wonderful truths that are here to our lives and use it for your good and for our transformation and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read it first. Psalm 62, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Well, Psalm 62 has told you and me, as you can see, to turn to and trust God alone. And you could say that's really the primary point of this psalm, to turn to and trust God alone. But before we get into the details of Psalm 62, it's helpful to realize that in this psalm, there's a shift, a kind of back and forth in terms of who is being addressed. In the first two verses, David is essentially describing his perspective of peace from his relationship with God. Describing his perspective of peace from his relationship with God in the first couple of verses. And there's a confidence there, right? You know, I shall not be shaken. And then in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, David is dealing with those who are in opposition to him. Those who are even slandering him. Those who are seeking his downfall. And then in verses 5 through 7, he resumes and really reiterates almost the exact same things he said in the first two verses, providing his perspective of peace from his relationship with God and the complete confidence that he has in God. Then, in verses 8 through 10, David encourages the people, the congregation, the worshiping community. He encourages them, especially to trust in God. And then lastly, in verses 11 and 12, the psalm concludes with David describing God's power, God's love, and God's just judgment, with the implication being to trust God and turn to Him and live faithfully for Him. Well, those specifics aside, and we'll look at the specifics, but those specifics aside, if you remember this as we go through the psalm, remember this, that it shifts and it changes in terms of who David is speaking to and who David is speaking about. Okay, so there'll be times when it shifts and he's addressing different people and sometimes just describing things. So that's helpful in making sense and understanding what's going on here in this psalm. So with that said, let's look at Psalm 62. We're going to look at this psalm under four headings this morning, all of which are related to this primary point that you and I are to turn to and trust God alone. Let's look at the first point, first heading. Turn to and trust God alone to be your peace and your protection. Turn to and trust God alone to be your peace and your protection. You can see the title of my message this morning is God Alone, because that theme just is interwoven throughout the entire psalm. And the psalm begins with those words, God alone. For God alone is the words that the psalm begins. And David definitely was once again facing a situation of opposition. And he's facing a situation that was at least somewhat overwhelming to him. And he's facing a situation that seemed like it could even be somewhat of a crisis of faith. I mean, it could lead to that. But that's not how David's responding here at all. David is responding in complete confidence and trust to what he's dealing with. And there's other psalms where he isn't initially responding with such complete confidence and trust. And he's kind of pouring out his heart and struggling. And then he gains perspective by the end of the psalm. But this one's different. Right from the get-go, he's proclaiming his confidence and trust in God alone. David's faith, David's trust shine through this entire psalm. And the first words really express that. Look, he says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." David trusts God alone. Why? Why is David trusting God alone? He gives many reasons in this psalm. But some of the reasons he gives right here, he says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." This word translated silence from the original Hebrew is sometimes translated as in the NIV as rest. What David is saying in this context is that it's kind of like all the turmoil and troubles that he's facing. It's like the volume and it's noise. Like imagine loud noise. And you're just like, it's kind of irritating loud noise. The struggles and turmoil of his life feel like that to him. But David says, in the midst of all this, my soul waits in silence. And you think of silence as being peace, right? And rest. And in this case, the noise is the opponents attacking him, the trials that he's going through. But in the midst of that, he's going to trust God alone, and his soul will be in silence. Now, when the noise of your life seems so loud, almost deafening to you, because you're dealing with things, maybe trials, maybe difficulties, maybe opposition, maybe fear, maybe grief, maybe loss, maybe pain. Whatever you are dealing with, it can feel like the volume of those things is turned up so loud that it's deafening. And you're down, discouraged, or even in despair. You might be thinking, how can I just turn that volume down, let alone turn it off? Well, it's by turning to and trusting in God, and he's able to do what you can't do. Apart from him, you can do nothing. David puts his trust in God alone. He says that his rest, his silence, his soul rest in silence in God alone. God is the one who can turn that volume down. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that God always does. Because sometimes God allows the struggles and the trials and the difficulties, yes, even the suffering, to be in our life for a good purpose, for our growth and our transformation. He didn't take the suffering away from Jesus. Jesus endured it. And if Jesus endured it, how much more are we? And we're told, we're actually promised that in this world we'll have trouble. It's a guarantee. I can guarantee in your future you'll have some trouble and turmoil. You'll have some struggles. I don't wish that upon you, but the Bible guarantees that you will. You live in a sinful, fallen, imperfect world with sinful and fallen people, imperfect people, and you yourself are a sinful and fallen, imperfect person. So you're going to have struggles and trials and difficulties, yes, maybe even suffering. And God doesn't always promise to just take that away, but he promises to walk with you through it. And he promises to help you with perspective through it. And in a sense, he can turn it down for you and help you to deal with it because you can rest in silence even if all that chaos is going on around you. Even if all that noise is going on around you. You can wait and rest in silence. There's peace and perspective with God. David's talking about that here. Another reason David gives for this silence in his soul, this rest that he finds, this peace, is because from God alone comes his salvation. Now I want you to think of salvation in two senses here. There's sort of a little s salvation, if you will, in terms of a an actual deliverance or rescue from his situation, which in this case seemed to be enemies, opponents that were slandering him, attacking him, and trying to dethrone him. But there's also a capital S ultimate salvation that is eternal life with God in eternity, where we're once fully and finally freed from all death, mourning, crying, and pain, and all sin and all suffering. And I think both senses are relevant here. David's hoping for God to bring an actual rescue from his situation, yes. But he knows that ultimately God is his ultimate salvation. And even if God doesn't deliver him from the turmoil and troubles and trials that he's facing in the here and now, he knows that time's coming. There's a light at the end of the tunnel here, and he's going to reach it, and God's going to remove those trials and struggles eventually. And we're going to see that the psalm ends on a sense of God's retribution and God's just judgment and justice. So he knows there's an ultimate salvation that's coming for him. And you too can go to God and look to God for a little s salvation, so to speak. You can ask him to help you through your struggles and your trials and your suffering. But there's a greater ultimate capital L salvation that's to come that only comes through Jesus Christ and what he has done when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive our sins and to give us that eternal life salvation with God. That salvation is in God alone. It was purchased for you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father but through him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is in God alone. And David knows that. And there's a present peace that David has, a perspective of peace and protection and trust, because he knows these truths. He knows that God has given him these things. And so he's able to wait in silence. He is able to rest. David continues commenting, I should say singing, throughout this psalm, because he's a songwriter and he's written this song to be sung for a chorus. He continues giving reasons why his soul waits in silence in God alone. Verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." A rock and a fortress are metaphors that we've seen again and again in the Psalms. We saw them last week in Psalm 61. They bring out a military connotation of a defensible ground. You know, a rock was protection in battle, and often the high ground, and taking a rock in the high ground would be a military advantage. And a fortress was, or a tower that we saw last week, are things that would be defensible and secure positions in the face of a battle. God is David's rock and his fortress. He trusts in God for protection, provision, and salvation. So David is at peace. Amidst the pain and the problems in his life, he has a perspective of peace, and it's all because he trusts in God alone. His soul is able to wait in silence. Well, that's our first heading. Let's look at our second heading, related to turning to and trusting God alone, and that is, turn to and trust God alone when you are attacked by opponents. You're like, "Kevin, I don't think I get attacked. I don't want to be attacked, and I don't think I've been attacked or am being attacked, so what are you talking about?" Well, there's opposition and opponents that you're going to have in your life. And maybe you're not being attacked in quite the same way as David, that somebody wants to usurp you from your position, whatever that may be. But undoubtedly, you faced opposition in your life somehow, some way. Even if it's just someone who's disagreeing with you, and you're in an argument with somebody, or you're in a conflict with somebody, that in that moment can feel like an opponent. But for David specifically, he's dealing with some opponents here in verses 3 and 4. And they are really going after him. And these opponents are not maybe the typical opponents that you and I might face. I mean, they want David's downfall. And you may face some opposition, but hopefully it's not to the degree of them wanting your downfall. But nonetheless, let's look at how David deals with this. In verse 3, he begins with a rhetorical question for them. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall and a tottering fence?" The phrase "how long" indicates that David's been dealing with this for some time. This isn't something that's just recently happened. This has been an ongoing deal here. And it's as if David's saying, look, enough is enough already. And the attacks here were most likely verbal, but also may have involved some plots and plans to harm David and his leadership. The phrase "a leaning wall and a tottering fence" are metaphors describing how his opponents see David. They feel like we've got him. They feel like he's weak, he's like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, and all we need to do is just go up and give a little push, a little bit more, and down he's going to go. And that's what they're hoping for. They see David as being like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. His opponents believe all they need to do is just keep pushing a little bit, and they'll have his downfall. But David, in verse 4, answers his own rhetorical question that he asked them in verse 3. He's essentially letting his opponents know that he sees right through them. I know exactly what you guys are up to. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. And so David says they, meaning his attackers, his opponents, only plan to thrust him, meaning David, down from his high position. They aim to usurp his authority. They think they can do better, or at least they don't want his leadership any longer. But these opponents are not just differing with David philosophically or politically or just critiquing the things that David can do better. No, these guys, and maybe gals too, wanted David off the throne. And they're doing anything they can, yes, including wicked things, to accomplish that end. And David doesn't deserve this. David's been a good king in general. I mean, he's made some mistakes for sure. I guess it's hard to say a good king when we read Psalm 51 a few weeks ago. He did some terrible things. But he's a man after God's own heart. And God's placed him in this position. And these folks want his downfall. Verse 4, they take pleasure in falsehood. These are the folks that he's dealing with. They take pleasure in falsehood. These folks are liars. They slander. They speak falsehood. They bear false witness. They speak behind David's back. They backstab him. And they want to sway others to join in with them in their opposition. They even speak and appear on the outside to be something different than what's really going on in their hearts. And this is brought out in verse 4 when David says, outwardly they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. You know, they smile and shake David's hand and are all nice and friendly to him, and yeah, we're on your side. And then David turns around and they're ready to backstab him or looking for ways to get rid of him. Not only is David aware of all of this, notice David's response now here in verses 5 through 7. It is one of complete confidence, not in himself, no, but in God alone. And here in verses 5 through 7, as I mentioned, he's basically just reiterating verses 1 and 2. It's more or less identical, but the fact that it is repeated, it's kind of like the chorus of a song, right? And again, these were put to music. And they're even to be sung, they're even dedicated to the choir master for the choir to sing. So it's kind of, you know, like the chorus. Here comes the chorus again. And he's saying these very almost identical words as verses 1 and 2. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. There's a slight difference there in verse 5 from verse 1. It's now in the imperative. Verse 1, it's a description of what David's doing. Now in verse 5, it's a command. It's as if he's telling himself to do this. And I think that's pretty cool. You know, first he's describing, my soul waits in silence in God alone. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, verse 1. And now in verse 5, in the midst of talking about this plot and this opposition, in the midst of the turmoil, he's reminding himself what to do. And he speaks to himself here, for God alone, O my soul, wait, do this, wait in silence. He's telling himself to turn to and trust in God. But there's a complete confidence there. He's calling himself out, so to speak, reminding himself, keep trusting. Continue with this complete confidence in God. For God alone is your rest. God alone is where your soul can rest in silence. God alone is the perspective because he promises peace and protection. And then he reiterates in verse 6, as he did in verse 2, that God alone only is his rock and salvation. God is his fortress. And then he says again, I shall not be shaken. The confidence of verse 2 is restated in verse 6. David, who might seem to his opponents to be like a leaning wall or a tottering fence, really is quite the contrary. He's not going to be shaken. Verse 7, on God rest, which is another way of saying in God alone. On God rest, or in God alone, is my salvation and glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. God alone is all of these things. Military metaphors, once again, a rock, a fortress, glory, a mighty rock, a refuge. God alone is all of these things and more. David knows, he trusts, and he proclaims it to himself and to others. And he writes a song about it so others will sing it and know it and remember it and apply it. Even you and me today, here we are, July 21st, 2019. And these words that he wrote in this song we're talking about this morning and hopefully applying to our lives today. David turns to and trusts God alone when attacked by opponents. Third, turn to and trust God alone, not status or wealth. Verse 8, there's a shift again to who David is speaking to, who he's addressing. Here he speaks now in this song to the entire congregation, the community of faith, the worshipers. David tells the people to trust in God at all times, to pour out their heart before him, which I think really is expressing prayer to God specifically. And why does he tell them to trust God at all times, to pour out their heart before him? Because God is a refuge for us. David wants them to do as he is doing, to trust God. They can go to God. They can pour out their hearts to him. They can pray to him about anything and everything they're dealing with or struggling with. They can bring any care or concern to God. But in doing so, they need not fear, for God is their refuge, and they will not be shaken. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in a very similar way, tells you and me to pour our hearts out to God. There the Apostle Paul writes, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God might not answer exactly the way you want or as quickly as you want. He might not even take it away, what you're struggling with. But he promises to answer according to his will, even if that answer is no or wait. But the point here is that you can pour your heart out to God in prayer. You can bring before God your cares and your concerns. You can go to God for help with dealing with your difficulties or your distress. God is a refuge for us, so trust in him at all times. Well, after telling the people in verse 8 to trust God at all times, next in verse 9, David talks about the limitations of our humanity, the limitations of our humanity. He says, those of low estate are but a breath, which means they're just here for a moment and then gone. And those of high estate, meaning the wealthy, and who might seem to have it all, that's just a delusion. They don't really have it all. Wealth doesn't ultimately last. And the word translated here for breath is the same word in the Hebrew language that's used in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word is hebel, and it brings out the idea of a vapor. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about, you know, tried this, tried this, tried this, tried this, tried this, and it was all... It was vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. It didn't ultimately satisfy. And so Solomon, who I believe wrote Ecclesiastes, who had, outwardly speaking, you know, anything you could possibly imagine, he set his mind to try to find what would satisfy. He says, I tried wealth. I tried works and success and accomplishments. I tried wine, I tried women, I tried works and I tried wisdom. He tries all these W's. He tries all these things. He tries all these things to see if that would fulfill and ultimately satisfy it. And he says, it's just a vapor. It doesn't really. Doesn't ultimately give what we kind of hope it would. It was an empty pursuit. It was a vanity of vanities. It was meaningless, meaningless. And he concludes the book saying, what he discovered and what he found is that it's ultimately God. This is the conclusion. He said, to fear God and keep his commandments. He's basically saying that ultimately satisfaction is in God alone. And it's interesting that this psalm uses that same word, hebel, which means a breath. And whether you're of low estate or high estate, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're seemingly successful or not, whatever your socioeconomic status or whatever is, that's not really what matters ultimately. It says, in the balances they go up, and they're lighter than a hebel, than a breath. What's he mean? Well, a balance, right, was used to weigh things. And he's saying, okay, all that wealth, all that status, or whether you're rich or poor, put that on a balance next to God. And that's a breath compared to the glory, the weightiness of God himself. Compared to God, put him on one end of the balance, and people who are rich and poor on the other end of the balance, and they're lighter than a breath compared to God. David seems to be saying here is that if you aren't wealthy, if you're poor even, it'll pass. So don't set your heart on being rich. If you are rich, don't be deluded into thinking that you've got it all and that you've got it made in the shade and that you put your hope and your trust in that, because it's a breath. It's a delusion. It's inconsequential and insignificant when compared to God. Now, that's not saying it's wrong to be successful. It's not saying it's wrong to acquire some income. No, not at all. But it's saying don't set your heart on it and don't put your ultimate trust in it, because compared to God, it's a breath. It's a vapor. God is your refuge, not your riches. Put your trust in him at all times. Speaking of wealth, he then directs the community of worshipers that in the pursuit of wealth, don't do sinful things in your pursuit of wealth. Verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery. And if you do increase in wealth and riches, what he's saying is not necessarily wrong to increase in it, but don't set your heart on it. That's not where satisfaction is. No, it's God alone that you need. Turn to and trust God alone, not status or wealth. 4, the final heading here of what we are told to turn to and trust God alone for is his steadfast love and just judgment. In these last two verses, Psalm 62 concludes with a final call to turn to and trust God alone. Verse 11, God has spoken, David says, and David says, I've heard. What about God has he heard? That power belongs to him. God alone has ultimate power. Power belongs to him. God is all powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the almighty. He's the one who rules and reigns over all things. He's the standard of truth because he is truth. He's in control. Nothing can hinder him from accomplishing his will and ways and purposes. He's holy. He's good. He's just. Power belongs to God. Verse 12. God has spoken, David says, and he has heard also that God alone, to God alone, belongs steadfast love. This word translated steadfast love from the Hebrew is a word we've seen again and again in the Psalms, and it's throughout the Old Testament in special places and a number of very fascinating places. It's a Hebrew word called chesed, and chesed means that it's God's constant, continual, committed love for you. It's hard to translate this word into English, but it's the idea of God's covenantal, committed, complete faithfulness and love for you and for his people. God's power and steadfast love, put the two of those together. And when you know that God is all-powerful and he has a constant, continual, committed, covenantal love to you, that's a reason to trust him. And it's a reason David says to trust him. There's nothing God cannot do. He's all powerful. And you can trust that what God does is ultimately for good because he loves you. Not always means that that's the easiest thing. Doesn't always mean it's not without pain and struggle and even suffering. But it's the best thing. And God's love is there for you. Then the psalm concludes with David speaking to God, expressing his understanding that you, meaning God, will render to a man according to his work. Since power and steadfast love belong to God alone, David's able to trust that God's going to bring a just judgment. And God promises to do so. And for David, that just judgment on one level is comforting because he feels like his opponents will face it. Remember, they were treating him with falsehood and slandering him and seeking to, you know, oppose him with wicked schemes and things that they were doing. And David rests in the reality that God's just judgment will come. He'll render to a man according to his work. But he's also trusting God alone for God's just judgment to deliver him and to bring him salvation. It's not just bringing justice upon his enemies. It's delivering him and bringing him the salvation that he desires. So Psalm 62 is told you and me to turn to and trust God alone, no matter the situation, no matter what you face or feel, no matter what has happened in the past, no matter what you perceive or fear in the future. Your soul can wait in silence in God alone. He only is your rock and your salvation. He only is your fortress, and you will not be shaken. You can walk out of here this day and this week. You will not be shaken. You might totter a little bit. You might even feel like you fall. But there's grace from God to pick you back up, and you will not ultimately be shaken. For what can separate you from his love? Not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. You can walk out of here with complete confidence in God's continual, committed, steadfast love for you and his presence and power with you. You can trust in him at all times. You can pour out your heart before him with whatever you're dealing with. You can pray and you can trust him. And the greatest reason you can do that is think about what God's already done for you. He sent Jesus, perfect, righteous, holy, blameless, no sin, no fault, to die on a cross. And while on that cross, he took the punishment and the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. And the sin of all those who would believe in him is put on Jesus. And on the cross, the justice of God is poured out on Jesus, the justice that you and I deserved. And that sin was paid for. It was defeated. It was conquered. It was overcome. And in the power of God, he rose again from the dead to deliver you and me from sin and death. And if God would go to that extent for you, being beaten, mocked, spit upon, and nailed to a tree, dying for your sin and for mine, if he would go to that extent for you, which he has, if he would love you to that degree, which he has, whatever you're dealing with, he's got this. You won't be shaken. You can trust him at all times. Let's pray. Let me thank you, Lord, that you've lavished your love upon those who believe in you. You've lavished your love upon us so much that we could be called children of God. And that is what we are because of Jesus. But we only receive that by the gift of grace through faith. If you're here this morning and have not received that gift of God's grace through faith, there's no better time than today to turn to and trust God alone. If your trust has been in yourself, if your trust has been in your church attendance, if your trust has been in your ministry, or your trust has been in your prayer life, or your trust has been in anything but God alone, turn to and trust God alone today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on a cross for sin. We thank you that you rose again from the dead to fully demonstrate how much we can trust you. So help us to do that. Help us to follow you, for you're faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.